an American student studying the Hebrew language found himself in Jerusalem, and in his language studies was reading both English language newspapers and Hebrew language newspapers, and he was surprised to see a real discrepancy between the news reports in the Hebrew language and in the Jerusalem Post. And so he asked his professor, his English teacher, about this. He's like, I don't even, when I read these stories, headlines covering the same story, I'm so surprised to see that they're talking about the same event. There's a large discrepancy. And the professor smiled and he says, well, yeah, I understand. He said, and you have to realize that the reason for this is, what are these papers being written for? Why? He said the Jerusalem Post is being written so that the American ambassador can have a pleasant breakfast. And so to give the real deal might upset him and create some international conflicts. So he, by speaking about the fact that you have to understand the purpose and the reason for writing, is not just great for understanding an op-ed piece in an editorial page, but also for how to understand the Bible. As you come to any text of Scripture, you want to examine that passage of Scripture in light of its larger context, the book in which it appears, and later in the Bible, and how it fits into that big picture, of course, as well. And so understanding what the author's purpose in writing was is key to understanding the meaning of the passage. What is its teaching? Why is it here? And so this morning, I'd like us to examine a portion of Scripture that I think is often misunderstood. And also, therefore, unappreciated because we lose its rich teaching and its insightful portrait of Jesus. Because of the misunderstanding, we don't appreciate the full picture of what John is doing in his gospel here. And as we look at this passage in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, I think we'll get a look at what John is doing, his purpose in writing, as he shows us that Jesus revealed his glory. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus manifested his glory in this first sign that he performed, and his disciples believed in him. So the most common view of this miracle, this sign as John calls him, is that Jesus was confirming the institution of marriage. And so he did this by performing his first miracle at a wedding. He ordained marriage in Eden, and it is said that he confirmed marriage in Cana. But that doesn't really make a lot of sense to me. First of all, he created us male and female, that we might have fellowship with one another and ultimately be married. And then he invented marriage that we might have intimacy on this world, know one another, and as a picture of his relationship with his people, Old and New Testament. And so the idea that this validates marriage, I mean, he does validate marriage, he absolutely does. That's not wrong to say that Jesus validates marriage. But what I don't get is, how does making 150 gallons of wine validate marriage? I mean, that can destabilize more than a few marriages. Depending on how it used, maybe it can get you an extra 5 or 10 years. I don't know. But I don't get how making 100, it's at least, it's between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. And so I don't understand how making 150 gallons of wine can validate marriage. It can extend the wedding reception. And these commentators that say that, it makes me want to ask them, wait a minute. So if you think that this first miracle, making wine, validates marriage, maybe you think the second miracle will be firing the DJ. You know, it's like, it doesn't make sense. He does validate marriage, but making wine doesn't really give us that image. A second idea is that Jesus is covering the shame and the embarrassment of this couple who ran out of wine. And again, also true. Not only was this shame and dishonor, embarrassment, it could, in some cases, bring about legal ramifications. So not just shame and social, cultural dishonor, but you could find yourself in court or having to pay some penalties, because in that day and age, weddings were different than they are today. And but also that, the idea that he's going to save this couple some shame and embarrassment, doesn't explain that this first miracle, the first of his signs that Jesus performed, it revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. To me, it does not equal. And finally, another common explanation is that this miracle shows how Jesus answers prayer, even seemingly insignificant requests. Again, Jesus does that. He's concerned about all things that concern us. If it's bothering you, it bothers him. If you've got a mini problem, so people pray for parking spots. You know, I'm not going to preach that, but I get it. I know. I've been late for church on a Sunday morning. I know the challenge. I know the test of faith. They're trying to find a parking spot or little things like that. I know people, they get so attached to their animals, they fall apart when the animal is sick. It's like, you know, on one hand, you want to say, really? But on the other hand, you go, really? And so Jesus does answer even insignificant requests. But once again, he manifested his glory at this first sign. So I think there's something more going on here than just the fact of these popular notions. And so if you put on your thinking caps and join me in John's gospel, let's see if we can get to the bottom of how Jesus revealed his glory by turning water into wine. First of all, again, as the English teacher in Hebrew in Jerusalem said, what is the author's purpose? Why is he writing? Why did he pick a pen and put it to parchment? And the idea, it becomes obvious from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so John's opening intro, his prologue, is unique and distinct from all other presentations of the Gospels. And he's letting us know, first of all, that this Jesus that some of you have seen on the streets of Jerusalem and in the hills of Galilee wasn't born that first Christmas. He was in the beginning with God. He always was. He always will be. He always remains the same. And he was there in the beginning. He was called the Logos then. He was called the Word then. And then at that first Christmas, he took on human flesh. He added human flesh to his godly being and became human. And then we called him Jesus. And while Jesus first appeared on the planet at that first Christmas, he always was, he always lived. He was with God in the beginning. And without him was nothing made that has been made. And so John is like, wow, that is amazing. That is just like, let me open the curtain, let you look into eternity past. You need to know who this God-man was. He wasn't just some magical figure, some charismatic prophet from the hills of Galilee. He was God who took on human form. And John said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John's saying, you know, pull out all the stops, sit down, pay attention, open your eyes, open your ears. Someone greater than Moses is here. Somebody, a human figure, has crossed the stage of human history, the like of which nobody has ever seen in the past, and you will never see again. And so this God-man, this Son of God, this living God who took on human flesh, finds himself at a wedding. And so let me give you a breakdown of John chapter 2 just briefly, what's going on here. They begin with a problem of scarcity. And you see that in the first five verses of John chapter 2, a problem of scarcity. And in verses 6 to 8, you then see a miracle of abundance and quality. A miracle of abundance and quality is seen in verses 6 to 8. And then finally, in verses 9 to 11, John chapter 2, 9 to 11, we see a picture of the blessings of life in Christ and the coming kingdom. A picture of the blessings of life in Christ and the coming kingdom. All right, so he's at this wedding. We see that the mother of Jesus was there. She was there when Jesus arrived with his disciples. Jesus and his disciples were invited. And so when the wine ran out, Mary knew about it before even the steward, even the banquet manager. And so she tells Jesus. They think she had a close relationship with the groom. She was involved with the preparations. And when the wine ran out, she ran to Jesus. They have no wine, is what she said to Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? So again, there's a problem of honor and shame. Mary's trying to prevent this young couple in the embryonic form of their marriage to avoid that. And so she brings this concern to Jesus. Now again, woman, it's not woman. He doesn't call her mom, he calls her woman. It sounds kind of severe in English. In other languages, it doesn't sound so severe. In Spanish, it's very common, mujer. But he's also distinguishing, it's not a term of disrespect in the least, but he's not calling her mom. It's kind of the idea that he's saying, why are you coming to me with this? I'm not here to do your will, mom, woman. I'm here to do my Father's will. I have a greater agenda. And just like Moses wrote, for this cause a man shall leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife, Jesus symbolizes that. He left his father's throne above to come to this planet to seek a wife. And this wedding at Cana is a living parable of his own wedding. And he's, mom, I'm not your little boy anymore. I'm here to do my Father's will. And that's a great lesson for all of us as disciples. It's a great message for men who might need to cut apron strings. There's a severe break in the Mosaic admonition about marriage. He left. That same Hebrew word in other places is translated, he forsook his parents. It's strong. It's almost he burned his bridges behind him. Not that he disrespected or dishonored his parents, but in other words, that this new relationship, this marriage, this new family unit, you and me, baby, husband and wife, takes priority over all others. And so that is what Jesus is saying when he calls her woman. It's like, I'm not your son. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. And I've got a bigger agenda here than just simply answering your requests, saving a couple from dishonor. I don't do parlor tricks, and this might be an extreme way of saying it, but that's the idea. It's like, I'm here for a much larger agenda. And he says, my hour has not yet come. Again, you got to understand John's theology and John's terminology. The NIV says, my time has not yet come, but that misses the point because the word is hour. And this is a term that John uses, my hour has not yet come. John repeatedly tells us that he was annoying, aggravating the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. And John chapter 13, as he sits down to that final Seder with his disciples, he says, knowing that his hour had come, that the time for his departure was at hand. In John 17, he says, now the hour has come for me to glorify you, my Father, and glorify your name as I have glorified it on earth. So the hour, my hour, the hour of Christ in John's gospel is a term for Jesus' death, the cross. And so when his mother says, they have no wine, the bride doesn't have someone to intercede for her, to go to bat for her, to protect her. Jesus can only think of his death. And he says, it's not time for me to die yet. I'll die when the time comes. But the hour of my death is not here right now. And yet what he does, and the meaning of the miracle, is that he gives a living picture of what he came to do. Again, I'd like to suggest that this wedding at Cana, Jesus is showing that he came, he left his father's throne above to seek his bride. And will he spill wine or spill blood for her? Yes. But more about that in a second. So a picture of faith. When Mary says, do whatever he tells you, she gets it. It's interesting. She doesn't say, do what he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what he's going to say. But whatever he says, whatever he tells you, just do it. So she has an understanding here. She remembers what the angels told them. This is the mom. She watched them grow up. She knew who to go to. She laid it in his lap. And so this is a problem of scarcity. And she just gives, do whatever he tells you to do. You just do it. I don't know what it's going to be, but don't hesitate. Just do it. And so then there's a miracle of abundance that takes place in verses 6 to 8. Now, there were 6 stone water jars that were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. 6 jars. 6 in the Bible is a number of imperfection, inadequacy. 7 is a number of perfection and completeness, fullness. 7 and 12, similar. 6, a number of inadequacy, humanity, flawed. The number, John also points out there's a number for a man that's coming, and his number is 666. John didn't make that number up. It was revealed to him. And this is a number of a perfectly flawed human being, an inadequate imposter. So 6 jars show the inadequacy of religious rituals and circumstances. But each of these 6 jars carried 20 to 30 gallons, so you do the math, at least 120 gallons, possibly 180 gallons. So rounded off, we'll say 150 gallons of water. But this is an inadequate picture of religion. And Jesus is bringing a new era. He's inaugurating a new age. Again, one greater than Moses is here. Moses gave us ritual, ceremonial purification. But Jesus comes here not to give external washings, but an internal. The wine goes inside. Water's on the outside. Internal, not external. Not ceremonial, not religious, but relational, a response. Not by works, but by faith. In Hebrews chapter 8, it speaks about the Old Testament law being obsolete and vanishing. So what we have here, these inadequate pictures of religion, Jesus says, fill them to the brim, to the brim. 6 jars, 20 to 30 gallons, full to the brim, a picture of abundance, that what Jesus provides is full, complete, abundant. As was read for us from Isaiah chapter 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, full of food and marrow. Marrow is fat. Now, a lot of us as New Yorkers, somebody, oh, it's got a lot of fat. I don't want to eat it. But you ever eat a pork chop with the fat by the bone? You're singing a different song now, huh? Jesus, as the king of the kingdom, he's coming to bring a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, rich food, fatty foods. I knew a doctor, he said, you know, he understood the health concerns about fat, but he said, I get it. Fat tastes good. And so he says, full of rich food, full of marrow, aged wine, and refined. This is a picture of the kingdom of God. There are other portions as well in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says the following about the kingdom of God being a place where God is going to just bless us. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the maidens rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will give them the gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. The six stone water jars that are full to the brim is a picture of the abundant blessing that Jesus came to give. And even the steward's comment, you've saved the good wine to last. Again, rife with theological meaning. You know the parables that Jesus told about God the Father reaching out to us, reaching out to his people Israel. And it's a picture of him reaching out to us. I sent them prophets. The parable of them, the unjust tenants, the wicked tenants. I sent them, a man had a field and the owner sent representatives to the people. He says, I'm here to collect a little bit of rent money and some of the fruit from the fields that I might have. What is justly mine, I'm the owner of the lands that you're farming. I deserve, it's right for me to ask a portion, some fruit from your labor, some return from the use of my fields. And they're like, take this, tell these prophets, take a hike, tell your story walking. And they would abuse the prophet. They would beat them, and they sent them back and tell them, you know, tell that, there's your return, get out of here, scram, beat it. And this happened many times. And the father, the owner of the land, said, I know, I'll send them my son. Since he's my son, they'll respect him, they'll honor him. They saw the son come and they said, this is the son. If we kill him, he's got no inheritance. The inheritance is ours. When the old man dies, we keep the territory. The son came last. Hebrews tells us in these last times, Jesus spoke, God spoke to us through his son. And so saving the best wine to last is, again, it's accurately depicts what happened at the wedding. But the idea is a picture that Jesus came in these last times. It's God has saved the best to last. And again, the picture is how shall we respond to this Jesus and to this miracle of abundance and quality? So this is what's going on. But how are we to understand this? Again, now finally in verses 9 to 11, we've got this picture of the blessing of life in Christ and of the coming kingdom. Sign. This isn't just a parlor trick. Jesus doesn't do miracles. There are Gnostic stories about Jesus doing miracles when he was a little boy. Little kids would bother him in the schoolyard and he would do miracles. There are these Gnostic stories about this. But you read them, you don't even have to be a scholar, you don't have to, you just read it, it doesn't ring true. It's got a tinny sound to it. I'm not, you know, my spirit is not identifying with this message. And he's not just doing tricks. When the devil approached him in the desert, when he was starving after 40 days of fasting and prayer, he's like, you want some water? You want some bread? Why don't you turn those stones into bread? And so he never gratified himself by doing those kinds of miracles. John, in fact, doesn't even use the word miracle to describe what Jesus did. He calls them signs. And again, you don't have to be a scholar or a theologian, simply knowing what is a sign. Well, a sign points to something. If you're driving along the highway and you see Phoenix, well, that's not Phoenix on the sign. You're not in Phoenix because you saw a sign. It points to something else. A sign on your dashboard, the needle dropping, it's like it's pointing to something else that's going on. And so John's theology and in John's gospel, he uses seven signs to show us not what Jesus did, but who Jesus is. It's a picture. Jesus fed 5,000 people with bread, and he says, I'm the bread of life. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and people are like, what? He's like, I'm the resurrection and the life. He opened the eyes of the blind. He says, I am the light of the world. He's not just doing tricks. This is not for entertainment purposes. John in his gospel constantly uses the word sign. There's signs that point you to something, that get you to think, what is going on here? Now, in most of the other signs, again, John chapter 6, the bread of life, he does this miracle, and there's an extensive narrative portion sermon on I am the bread of life and what it means to be the bread of life. And so we get it. But here in John chapter 2, while he turns the water into wine, there's very little narrative portion. The best narrative we got is that single verse. And here, at this first sign that Jesus did, he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And from that thread, we're supposed to understand what happened. And it's not a lot to go on, but again, it's a picture of the blessing of life in Christ, that he made an abundant amount of wine, not for external washing, but that we might be filled. It's a picture of the intoxicating presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. That I didn't come that you can just have external baptisms, ablutions, according to what the author of Hebrew calls them. You don't just need religious rigmarole. I didn't come to give you that. I came to give you an ebullient, effervescent, intoxicating experience of my love and my joy, because you are my bride and I am your bridegroom. I want to fill you with wine, the wine of my love, the wine of my spirit. But when we speak about Christ on that level, so many of us are teetotalers. We sip the insipid suds of this world. And we're drab and dull, listless, and bored, because we substitute religion and religiosity for this intoxicating presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. It's a sign. This is who he is. I am the wine at the wedding. I am the one who I left my Father's throne above. I've forsaken him to come to you that I might cleave to you, my bride. That you and I together might have intimacy, that you and I might have fellowship. He's the king of the kingdom. And again, those verses from Isaiah and Jeremiah speak about the fact that the king is here now, the king of the kingdom, and he'd offered the kingdom. And they're like, no. This turn the other cheek, love your enemies. It was deemed that that's not the Messiah. I don't get it. Turn the other cheek, love. They expected a messianic Messiah with muscle, a mensch. And Jesus says, love your neighbors, turn the cheek. They're like, no, we want somebody to conquer Rome. And so he turned to another people, to Gentiles. And so he's the king because the kingdom of God is here. The wine that he offers is a picture of the wine that was mentioned in Isaiah 26 and in Jeremiah chapter 31. So he's also saying, I'm the cornerstone of the church. And there's a message here for the church as well. The wine is a picture of the blood he spilled for the church, for his people. And at Acts chapter 2, when the church is inaugurated, they're speaking in tongues, and the people said, no, these guys are drunk. Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2. He says, gentlemen, men of Israel, listen, pay attention. They're not drunk. He said, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. That we're Jewish. We're not Irish. This isn't St. Paddy's Day. These men are not drunk. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul later wrote, and again, the translators, the literal Greek in Hebrews 5 is either be not drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be drunk with the Holy Spirit. Or you could say, do not be filled with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's the same verb in both clauses. But like the Italians say, traduttore, traidore, the translator is a traitor. And they want you to buy the Bible that they're translating. And if they tell you to get drunk with the Holy Spirit, they go, oh, so many Christians are like, oh, get drunk? Oh, my goodness. How can I do such a thing? But that's what Jesus is pointing at. He says, I will fill your cup to overflowing. Do you know anything at all about the intoxicating presence that I bring? Or are you just schlepping your shiftless keys to church on a Sunday? He says, I came here to give you the wine at the wedding. You're my bride. We can have this intoxicating joy. It's a picture of the intoxicating blessing of life in Christ, he's actually provided the blood, which is a picture of the wine, shedding his blood on the cross and giving us the wine of his spirit at Pentecost, which he poured out in abundance. And so that's not even the whole story. So when his mom comes to him and says, they have no wine, again, as I mentioned already, he can't help but think about his betrothal to his bride, the church, and that the real problem, what you and I really need, is not the wine of joy, which is a blessing and good, but he has to shed his blood that he can redeem us. And so Tim Keller pointed out that Jesus is single and he's at a wedding. And if you're single and at a wedding, you know, likely you might be thinking about, well, when's it going to be my turn? You know, maybe someday I'll get married. Maybe I'll be the one to walk down the aisle. Maybe I'll be the one who receives that good thing from the Lord. Who receives a wife from the Lord receives a good thing. A father can leave a son money and inheritance, but only God can give him an understanding wife. Maybe it's like, maybe I'll get a wife someday. So Jesus is likely speculatively thinking about his own betrothal to us, realizing it's not just a sign, it's going to be his death. A husband can give a gift to his wife. The gift that Jesus gives to the church is himself. He sheds his blood. And so at this wedding of Cana, as Keller points out, Jesus is sitting in the midst of this joyful celebration, sipping the cup of sorrow, so that you and I, in the midst of our sorrow, might sip from the cup of joy that he provides. So it's a picture of the intoxicating blessing. He's already provided the salvation through the shedding of his blood. He's given us his Holy Spirit, the wine of his spirit, that we might be imbued with a tonic that this world knows nothing about. That we might be filled to overflowing rather than being lost in frigid codes and precept upon precept. But that's not even the end of the story, because he also said to his disciples, and it's recorded in all the Gospels, that I will not drink this wine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. So this wedding, where you and I are the bride and Jesus is the groom, is pictured here for us, but the reality is coming. In Revelation chapter 21 and following, it says, it speaks about, then I saw, John again records, then I saw the heavens opened and Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned like a bride for her husband. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And John records, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I are going to a wedding. If you have made Jesus your groom, if you have been to the altar and said, I do, I will, we are going to a wedding feast, the likes of which you and I have not even really begun to imagine. It has not even entered the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. You been to a nice wedding recently? You ain't seen nothing yet. So how do we do this? How can we free ourselves from the bondage of religious rigmarole and taste this, the intoxicating pleasure of the Lord Jesus? Well, Psalm 34, which I read earlier when I prayed, is taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a big difference between reading scripture in a cold fashion, the way you read history, and say, oh, I read a book about Bobby Kennedy, or I read a book about Abraham Lincoln, and I know about this, and I know about it. But I don't know Bobby Kennedy. I never met Abraham Lincoln. There's a big difference between tasting and seeing that the Lord is good and reading about Jesus in the pages of Scripture. By faith, you have to experience it. You have to enter into that reality. You've got to taste and see. You've got to experience. You've got to lap it up. Woof it down. Drink. Till you've tasted His goodness, His grace. There's a big difference between knowing that honey is sweet and putting a teaspoon of it on your tongue and just rolling it around. You've experienced its sweetness. And that requires faith. And again, the picture of the wife and the bridegroom is so clear, because it points that we have to forsake rules and regulations, dutiful obligations. You know, obviously you're married, you want to get the cards at the holidays, Valentine's Day, you need the flowers, whatever it happens to be, but that alone hardly makes for an intimate marriage. You've got to listen and hear, be engaged. Be engaged. Husbands, no more monosyllabic answers. Your wife speaks to you and she asks you a question, and you get an answer like, mm-mm. Everybody knows what that means, right? What do you want to do later? Mm-mm. How did I don't know become mm-mm? We need to be engaged. We need to pay attention to the teachings of Jesus. Grab him by his lapels. Touch the hem of his garment. Touch his sandals. Listen to his voice. See if you can feel his warm breath on your ear and the hair on your neck stands up. So this is a picture of how Jesus revealed his glory. It's not simply to save us from embarrassment or dishonor, though he does that. He does answer simple prayer requests for minor things. But he's saying something much more. I am the bridegroom. I am the wine in your life. I am the joy of your experience. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Our gracious God and Father, I pray that your Spirit would spur us, move us to respond in love the way you, perhaps the way that we did when we were first married or when we were first single and first feeling the intoxicating feelings of romance and love. Help us, I pray, to return to our first love. Save us, Lord Jesus. You are our Savior. Thank you for saving us from sin and the devil. Thank you for saving us from hell and damnation. But please, 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 Lord, save us from the cold religiosity of just going through the motions. That kills a marriage and it kills our relationship with you. Deliver us from this evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.